This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Good evening. We're in Romans tonight, Romans 5. Verses 1 to 11, we've been studying Romans for the last month and a half or so. We're going to continue to plug away. Before we do that, why don't we just turn to the Lord here and just kind of get His perspective. We thank You, God, that You are here in our midst tonight. Your Word says that when we gather in Your name that You're there. And so we rely on that, God. We know that it is You who desires to teach us and to guide us and to move us forward. You really want to make Yourself very real to each one of us, and You do that through Your Word, and I pray that You just give us the ability to understand these things. Give me the ability to speak effectively on Your behalf, and give us all that ability just to respond to what You have to say to us. Amen. All right. So, we're going to transition just a little bit tonight, so I want to spend a minute or two getting you up to speed on where we've been, and especially if you haven't been with us each week for this study of Romans. A little filling in the gaps would be helpful. Chapters 1 through 4 in the book of Romans are what you might call kind of heavy theology. And in it, Paul is unwrapping what he calls in chapter 1 repeatedly the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the idea that it is possible to be made just before God on the basis of what God does for us, on the basis of grace, as we respond to Him through faith. So grace, justification by grace through faith, is really the main line of thinking that Paul has been developing here. And the idea that he develops in the first three chapters is the idea that grace is necessary, that we can't come before God on our own credentials. We need His credentials, because there's nothing that we can do as sinful, alienated human beings to make ourselves right before a holy God. It just can't be done, regardless of what our intents might be. And yet, so there's no exit for man. There's no way for us to get out of this problem. And so, but the solution that God offers is not some new religious exercise, some new method or something like this. He offers Himself, and He says, I will do what you cannot do. And in the person of Jesus Christ, who led a life of perfect obedience to His Father, He then was prepared to take upon Himself, and He does, the sins of all of humanity, your sins and mine. And as He dies the death that we deserve, and He takes upon Himself the judgment of God as a substitute, so that we then can stand before God on the basis of what He has done for us. And that's what basically Paul is arguing for the first three chapters. In chapter 4, he interacts with the question of, well, you know, that's really interesting, but that's not exactly what we read when we read the Old Testament. We read about a lot of rules and laws and stuff like this. And Paul's point is that, yes, there are laws in the Old Testament, but they have nothing to do with a person standing before God. That the issue of right standing before God has always been by faith in the promises of God. And he goes back to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And he's able to argue from Genesis that that's exactly how Abraham stood before God, and therefore that's how all of us can stand before God. Okay, that said then, tonight we're going to shift gears a little bit. Tonight's topic is called justification and real world spirituality. And the idea here is that when we talk about justification as we have, we may wonder, you know, how does this relate in a practical way to my life? And, you know, it's important that we understand the idea of justification. It's a legal term, to be acquitted, to be declared righteous. That's important. Getting that concept down matters. But justification is more than simply biblical doctrine. More than just simply God's truth. That justification is actually a condition that we experience. When we're justified with God, something fundamental changes in our lives. And here, Paul, in this paragraph that we're going to study tonight, begins to open the door for us to understand that where we stand before God on the basis of the work of Christ, our justification, has immediate and very profound impact on how we live our lives. And so it's kind of a cool passage. Why don't you read along with me? We're going to begin just in the first few verses by taking stock of what you have. Paul reminds them of the meaning of justification and then applies it in sort of a limited way. Let's see what he says. Verse 1, Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into the place of highest privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Okay, so the idea of justification is here. It's here in verse 1. The idea, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith. Well, that formula is just repeated all over the book of Romans. It's like he doesn't want us to forget what the main point is. But what he's saying here is that justification, the idea of right standing before God, means that we have peace with him. And this is the first point of application that Paul gets to. A change of our standing before God. What does it mean? Look what he says in verse 10. He says, for since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of his son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be delivered from eternal punishment by his life. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in making us friends of God. And so that contrast is pretty striking, isn't it? While we were still his enemies. The idea that sinful human beings operating on their own steam, going our own way, not his way, sets us in opposition to God. There is a conflict. But in the cross of Christ, what Paul is saying is that that conflict has been resolved. That there is reconciliation between two parties, a restoration of relationship, so that our translator can look at the relationship that God has established with us and say that we are friends of God. That was the term used about Abraham in the Old Testament. The thing was that he was considered like a friend of God. They had a relationship there. And so instead of viewing God as kind of like the cosmic policeman who's going to bust you when you get out of line, or that distant, impossible to approach, hard to understand God that's just like somewhere out there that evokes fear and trembling from us. If we are just before God on the basis of the work of Christ, we have a relationship where God can call us his friend. True reconciliation with him. And to me, I think this is very important, just on a personal level. And I think that believers in Christ, this is one of the early experiences that we have, a transition that we go through. I know that for quite a few years, really, I was a spiritual seeker, not usually a serious spiritual seeker, but a seeker nonetheless. And I hung around a fair amount with Christians. And what I always sensed was, I'm on the outside looking in. That they've got something going on. And I'd be kind of intrigued by it, but I always sense that, you know, alienation from where they're about, what they're about. Even a certain kind of embarrassment that, you know, what am I doing here anyway with these people? And the idea of just feeling like an approach avoidance thing, that things I'm attracted to, but don't get too close. I think that that's where we are with God. And some of us here tonight know exactly what I'm talking about because you're a spiritual seeker. And I don't know who drug you out, but I'm sure that it was with the best of intents. And you experience some of that ambivalence too. And you sense there's something real in what you're hearing from them. And at the same time that, to get too close to this, I don't know. I've got my questions. Good. Glad you got your questions, because God's not afraid of those questions, and God wants to interact with you on a personal level. But one of the things that you will find, if you take God up on that offer just to receive the gift of salvation, just to receive what Christ has done for you into your life, is that there'll be a kind of a change from sensing and really knowing that you're on the outside, that God for you is very distant, to an inner and growing sense that the real issues in your life are resolved. And that's what I remember when I first really yielded my will to Christ and say, come on in. I invite you into my life. It's like I realized, I've been fighting this off for years. And now I'm kind of struck with the sense of calmness, what he calls the peace of God, the sense that I've finally done what God has been calling on me to do ever since I was consciously aware of the message. And that sense of alienation, gone. The sense of approach avoidance, not there anymore. And there's that feeling that you have that, man, I'm connected to something that's real. And it is real. And that's reconciliation. And God wants you to have reconciliation with him. He wants you to experience the peace of God. It's a very important part of the Christian life. And it's something that grows and develops with time. And we're going to talk a little bit tonight about how that works. We have peace with God. The battle's over. We're the friend of God. We have a relationship going with him. And then Paul says that Christ has brought us to the place of highest privilege. Well, that's interesting. Justification means privileged access to God. And the language here is important. In the New American Standard Bible, if you're reading that, you'll note that it says that Christ has introduced us to God by faith. And that language is actually closer to the meaning of the text. The idea here is that God is being envisioned as the king that he is. God's the ruler of the cosmos. He is the big banana. And in the ancient world, of course, there were other big bananas, humanly speaking. And you could not just saunter into the presence of a king. To enter into the presence of a king would be your death. You have to be invited to an audience with the king. And then maybe he'd kill you. You have no right to approach his majesty, you slime. We are of a different sort. You know, the Caesars were viewed as gods. All of the royalty of the ancient world viewed themselves either as divine themselves or as a divine sort of a viceroy for the god that really did rule their city-state or their empire. People like us just can't saunter into the presence of God. And so Paul is using that imagery and he's saying, you know, there is a certain sense in which that may not be true of human beings. They don't have the authority of God, and they're not any different than anybody else. But God is different. And it is not possible just to saunter into the presence of God. That's a big theme in the Old Testament. The idea that God is not approachable on our terms. You go into that closet in the temple that God's symbolic presence exists, and you're not the high priest, and it's not the Day of Atonement. You know, you're dust. You're gone because the presence of God is not something that a mortal, sinful person can handle. Because God's not like us. But we are like him through the death of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's point, that if we are justified before God on the basis of Christ's work, then there is no longer a barrier between ourselves and God. Then it is possible to receive Christ's introduction. Hey, God, you know, meet Harry. Reconciliation. That. And that's what the Word says, that God is accessible to you in just that way. Always welcome in the presence of God. The welcome mat of Jesus Christ means that you can always come before God without any fear of repercussion. And I think that this is a very, very important point. How you react to failures in your life often show what you really understand about your justification. So what? So you're becoming aware of just, you know, how much sinfulness you've been involved in. And maybe, you know, your spouse doesn't know, but you know. And so obviously you feel distant from him or her, but you also feel distant from God. And there's that kind of feeling that, well, I'm really not ready to approach God. I mean, after all, what I've been thinking about, what I've been doing, it just seems inconsistent, doesn't it? But see, you know, the problem with that is that then we, if that's what we believe, that we can't get before God, we can't walk into the presence of God until we've cleaned things up, what are we really saying? We're saying that my standing before God is up to me. And the Bible just refuses that option. So the idea of grace then, salvation as a gift, means that no matter who you are or what you have done, you have constant access to God through Jesus Christ. That sense of guilt you have is real. That's a real response to things that you do wrong. But the point is that that guilt's been taken out of the way. And now we can enter into the presence of God. God, help me understand my situation. Help me understand the things that I'm going through. Help me understand those drives that bring me to this place. It's a very different situation altogether. But it's very important that you understand that you stand in the place of highest privilege before God. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, because you don't enter into the presence of God on your own credentials. You enter on the credentials of Jesus Christ. And we are all equal opportunity paupers where that comes is concerned. So it's kind of a cool thing. Now, then Paul says at the end of verse 2, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. So this is sort of the last part of what he's putting together here, hoping that we really understand the implications of our justification before God, because then he's going to turn around and he's going to apply that in a very direct way. We can confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Justification is future-oriented. It looks to the future. God has declared us innocent before him so that there is a future. God's presence is your future. And that's what he means by the glory of God. The capacity to stand forever face to face with the God of the universe. And Paul says, that is your future. That's where you're heading. Really like what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. He says, now we see things imperfectly, as in a poor mirror. But then, in that day, we'll see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me. That's our future. That really blows my mind in a big way. You know, seeking after what's real and what's true is something that has been just kind of my passion for as long as I can remember. I feel the need to know. I want to figure it out. And so that way of thinking had drove me into studies and later a career teaching philosophy, the wisdom of man, has driven me into the Word of God. I want to think about it from every angle. I want to understand what's real. I want to know. And the promise of the Scripture is that there will come a time where the questions are answered. And we will see God face to face. All the mysteries unlocked. Now, I love my children. I love my wife. I love my friends. But I got to tell you, I'm really looking forward to the other part. And that's what we have. If we're in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it is God that we will see face to face. And because of His work on our behalf, we'll be able to look Him eye to eye, and He'll be able to say to us, "Welcome, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I can't wait for that. Can't wait. I'm going to have to wait. But it's going to be really cool. And what Paul is saying here is that we can confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing in God's glory. God wants to whet your appetite for what it's going to be like to see Him face to face. And He wants to do that through getting you instructed by His Word, by connecting with you through prayer. And there are opportunities that God has provided, even through the body of Christ, through His church. As people interact in their relationship with God, we sense, well, here's a person who has been with God, whose life has changed in some way. And we get a picture of, you know, what is God about? And God wants you to emanate a sense of spiritual reality to other people. And, you know, I think that's what drew me to Christ to begin with. The knowledge that there, the people in my life that I had known for a long time just somehow smelled different. There was a tangible but really hard to define sort of something, presence about them that was real. And I sensed these people really do know God. And that's the way that God wants us to be in the lives of one another. And we can have those experiences where we just get a little dim glimpse into the coolness of God, which is what the glory of God means in today's idiom. And we can discover in God's Word the mind of God. How does God think? And we can discover the passion of God. What is God about? What does He value? What does He want? What's He excited about? And as we get into a relationship with God in this way, and God really does begin to speak to us, we just have that deeper and deeper and clear sense that, man, God's at work in my life. God is for real. God wants to give you spiritual reality. And God wants to give you spirituality in the real world. And so he goes on, Paul does, in this passage to talk about when the rubber really does meet the road. when our justification means something more to us than just our doctrine, when the idea of discovering the coolness of God by having a reconciliation with Him really begins to get lived out in the warp and woof of the very complicated and confusing lives that all of us live. And that's where Paul goes. Let's take a look at verses 3 and following. He says, we can rejoice too, not just in those times where really and truly we feel a sense that God is speaking to me. God is making Himself real to me. Those are cool times. But Paul says here, we can also rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they are good for us. They help us learn to endure. And endurance develops strength of character in us, and character strengthens our confident expectation of salvation. And this expectation will not disappoint us, for we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. That is a mouthful. Let's break it down. What is he saying? We can rejoice. We can have, in other words, you can experience joy in your life when you run into problems and trials. Because Paul says, they're good for you. The real world is pretty rough. Life's hard hitting. People you care about walk away. You're going to get sick and die. Everything that you care about on this world, in this world, is going to be gone. It's a dangerous place. It's a terminal condition. Life is hard hitting. Life is tough. And so, if you're like most people, like myself, we want to avoid suffering at all costs. The idea here that the trials and problems are good for us, okay, well, whatever. But if I can avoid them, I certainly will. And in this culture, you know, we can avoid a lot of them. We can buy our way out of a lot of discomfort in life. And so we think maybe, you know, that's the way it ought to be. Shelter myself. Then, too, we find that when we do face, and when most people face real suffering and real trials and deep problems in their life, what we often find is that that creates in them a deep sense of bitterness. It's not fair. That woman's ruining my life. That guy is going to kill me. How long do I have to put up with this? Or fill in the blank, whatever it is. But my experience is when people suffer, the finger of blame is the first thing to go outward. And we cry out, it's not fair that I should suffer in this way. You know what I'm talking about? I think you do. But here's the thing. Suffering cannot be avoided. I don't care how affluent you are and how much you hate your neighbors and don't want to be contaminated by them. You are gonna suffer. You are suffering in various ways now, and it cannot be avoided. And Christians have already rejected the idea that life has to be fair. Remember that a few weeks ago we were talking about fairness. What if God treated us fairly? What would happen? We would be judged. We would be eternally lost. Because guess what? That's fair. And so the idea of grace then means that our whole approach to God, our whole approach to life, our whole approach to how we relate to one another is not on the basis, ultimately, of fairness. It's on the basis of grace. And so now we have to ask this question, okay, life's not fair. Life's hard. Tough things happen. Things that I can't control. Much, maybe, I've done to myself. But in any event, the question is then, what does grace mean in terms of dealing with real struggles and real suffering and real problems in my life? And here's something I think is very cool from this passage, something that's really precious and valuable. Because what are the alternatives to the material that we're going to be looking at here in just a minute? You can't avoid suffering. Suffering will either destroy you or embitter you, or you try to anesthetize yourself from experiencing it. But ultimately, outside of a relationship with God, there's no answer for suffering. There's no meaning for suffering. There's no purpose for suffering. But inside a reconciled relationship with God, suffering takes on a different cast. What does Paul say? How could trials really be good? Justification is not God's end game. Our right standing before God is the foundation that we operate on, but it's not the end game. That's what gets us in the door. It's our welcome into the presence of God. What we're going to see is that trials actually are, and problems that we have in our life, are God's way then of helping us move closer to Him, to experiencing Him in our life, to tame the wild beast, which is you. A wild animal, a wild stallion, an out of control person who doesn't know how to live the kind of life that God's given to us. That's you and me. And God is going to have to get in there and tame us as these beasts. And He's going to do that not with the wave of a hand, but an appeal to the heart. He's going to do that, in other words, with your full cooperation. He's going to invite you into that process. And problems that we face in our life are God's way of getting our attention and to learn to turn to Him. Here's another reason that the Bible brings out for this, and which we'll be discussing in several weeks. The problems that we experience in our lives enable us to answer this question or make this claim, hey man, I can relate to that. Ever gone through some heavy stuff, some real tough weather, and your friend's like, oh yeah, I understand how you feel. And you're saying to yourself, you do not. You don't have any clue how I feel. We're helped by people who know how to suffer. And then to find God's way in their suffering. And those people have enormous spiritual potential to help us look at our lives God's way and to help us move forward. If you're afraid to suffer, you will not be a useful instrument for Jesus Christ in this world. Let me say that again. If you're into suffering avoidance, you cannot be effectively used of Jesus Christ in this world. Because your faith will be just unreal to everyone. It's through suffering that our life becomes real to other people. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. He says that God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When others are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. You can be sure that the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with His comfort through Christ. So when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your benefit and salvation. For when God comforts us, it is so that we in turn can be an encouragement to you. Then you can patiently endure the same things that we suffer. And we are confident that as you share in suffering, you will also share in God's comfort. Spiritual reality in a busted up world will come to you as you deal with the real suffering that life presents. And how does Paul say that we need to deal with problems, trials, suffering in our life? He says, these things, these problems that we face, they help us learn to endure. Endure. Eeyore is not a symbol of endurance. When we talk about endurance, we're not talking about, you know, it's always going to go wrong. Life sucks. Everything's bad. It's always going to be bad. I have a fondness for Eeyore as I relate to him so well. No one suffers more than me. But fatalism and resignation is not endurance. It's disbelief. You see, the idea of learning to endure, what we're talking about is the training of our faith. And training requires pressure. Heat. These are the things that purify mineral ores. What? Heat. Heat burns off the dross and leaves you with that purified gold or silver. Heat-tempered steel is what makes buildings strong. Heat, pressure, things that are uncomfortable. Anything in life worth pursuing is going to require training. And training is going to require discomfort for you. And trials or problems that we experience in life do this. They help us to endure because we learn in the context when the pressure is on, we begin to really see who we are and what the critical flaws in our makeup really are. You know, if everything is pleasant and everything is fine and you can buy your way out of every situation, you can really deceive yourself into thinking you're okay. If you could just associate with the people who love you and you've got enough to be comfortable and you've calloused your heart enough just to turn off the world around you, you can have that mistaken impression that I'm basically a good person. I'm basically okay. And God does not want us to suffer from that self-deception. And so He will allow, not cause. He's not going to bring things into your life to destroy you. He's going to allow a fallen world to continue its trajectory out of His orbit. But He, as your son or daughter, is going to use these things in your life to get your attention, to help you understand that you're a banged up person who needs fixed. He's going to help you discover in the context of real pain, real suffering, how deep your relational weaknesses really are. That the frustrations that you sense and that you feel in relationship with other people are traceable back to things about yourself. And that's what we need to learn. See, it's not fair that we have these problems in our marriage. Right. But again, what is fair? It's not on God's radar screen. He's going to allow that marital tension in your life to reveal things about you. What can you change your spouse? God help us if we can. We cannot. We can, however, as individuals, respond to God. And so he's going to allow us to be aware of our deep relational failures and weaknesses, our passivity, our lack of love, our lack of being engaged, our refusal to forgive. These kinds of things, under the heat of real relational pressure, God is going to enable us to see us for who we are. Why? So that we can turn to him. And so we can present ourselves to him as a person who wants to get freedom from these things in our life. But that's not going to happen without real suffering. God is going to allow suffering to burble to the surface, impoverished values, false hopes, and expectations that we have. What idol do we serve? God is going to use traumas, suffering, trials in our life because we lack compassion for other people. We're very self-focused. And the funny thing is that God's really not that way. See? And so to become compassionate as God is compassionate, God is merciful, requires that we sense that need for God's compassion in our life and God's mercy in our life. And then we can learn to pass that on. We need to ask ourselves as we suffer, God, how am I going to get out of here? Now, God, how are you going to fix that person? No. God, how are you going to anesthetize me so that I wake up and it's all gone? No. God, please teach me what you have for me to learn in this situation. Please use this, what seems to be intractable conflict in this relationship that matters to me, as an opportunity to wake me up to who I really am and how I affect people. Help me understand that. See, and if we're like this, trials are going to help us to learn to endure a lot of things, because the focus is not going to be on whose problem and whose fault. It's all about, God, I know that you're provident, you're in control, you have a will for my life, and you're using this as an opportunity to further your purposes. And endurance, Paul says, develops strength of character in us. So there's a connection between our capacity to endure and real transformation that takes place in our life. Character takes time to cultivate. Look, it didn't take you a few months to get as screwed up as you are now. You carefully cultivated that over a long time. And so you're going to need to endure, because that healing that God wants to take place in your character, likewise, is not going to happen overnight. Not nearly as long, I think, as the hole it took you to dig the hole you're in. But nonetheless, it takes time. And time in which we can learn to appropriate the grace of God in our life. Where we can learn that, yes, I've done some things, and yes, I have that sense of guilt, but I know where I stand with God. And God, I know this isn't a barrier for you, so please teach me and work with me. As we learn to trust God under pressure over time, our character begins slowly to undergo some transformation. And so the block of wood gets softened. You know, in our culture, there's a trajectory for men. And sociologists are more or less uniformly in agreement on this, that there is a phenomenon that, as one book calls it, the friendless American male. The older men get, the more functional they become, the more disengaged they are, the fewer real friends they have, and many men like my father, will die, and the only people coming to the funeral are friends of the family who never knew the guy. It's a sickening thought. Men move in that trajectory. And that's not the way God is. And a person who is really moving towards God and yielding themselves to God is a person who's becoming softened, not harder, not more distant, softer, more approachable, more real, more relational. A person whose character is being transformed by God is going to learn to find strength because they're a wimp. A person of substance and character. A person who has views that are right and can graciously but persuasively and insistently live by them and stand on them without worrying about how do other people think about me. And that's an issue for many of us. It's in trials, as we learn who we are and we yield ourselves to God, that He humbles the arrogant, which would be you and me. We have a much higher view of ourselves than we should. I mean, God's got a super high view of you. You can enter into His presence at any time. But we want to present ourselves on the basis of our accomplishments, our abilities, our pride. And that's always arrogant, and God's going to work that out of us. And through trials, He's going to give focus to the distracted. We're going to learn increasingly what's really important, what matters in life. So endurance makes for proven character, and character strengths our confident expectation of salvation. So there's a connection here to a sense of hope that we have, that the strength of character produces a forward-looking hope about what God's doing in the future, a confident longing for real, total transformation. As Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1 verse 6, that He who began a good work in you, and the real transformation that you experience as you learn how to yield yourself to God, well, job one day is going to be done. And all the stuff that we struggle with, wiped out. That's going to be a cool day. But see, if we are willing to endure and stand in there and face the real music in our lives and not run and not cop out and not blame, but really face it, then we are going to see that God begins to mold us and transform us, and that gives us a taste, a hope for what that final job is really going to be like. And it's sweet. And the Christian life is a forward-looking, hopeful life. I like what C.S. Lewis once said. He says, in respect to this idea, he said that God whispers to us in our pleasure, and He speaks to us in our confusion. But He shouts to us in our pain. And so if we're prepared to face the pain of living in a broken world and allowing God to do His work through us, we're going to be able to hear the voice of God. We're going to be able to be transformed. He says, this expectation will not disappoint us, for we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. How do you know you're dearly loved by God? Well, because God is going to meet you right where you're at. Is it going to take some things to get your attention so that you look to God right where you're at? Yeah. Yeah, it is. But when we really look at the opportunities that God has given to us in our lives through the difficult things that we do face, we have the confidence, as Paul expresses here, that we have a God in the person of the Holy Spirit who's prepared to fill our hearts with the love of God. And you can meet God in your pain and in the difficult things that you face, and you can meet God indeed even here tonight. And just say, God, I really don't have answers to the deep things that I face, and I want you in my life. I realize I've put up the barrier. I've been the one running from you, and I just want to change that. And the Word of God teaches, and so many of our experience tonight here is, that when we say, okay, God, that He will enter into our life, and He will begin this process of giving us in a real tangible way His peace. And He'll be with us as we learn to trust Him in the very difficult areas of our life. And so now we've been thinking and talking here again just a little bit in the abstract. And in closing, I'd like to introduce you to Glenda and Andy Morris, who have had some pretty profound experience in meeting God in the context of their suffering and what that's meant for them. So let's take a look.
Hi, Sandy.
She was very social, just a wonderful person, and very likable. She had a lot of friends. She had Marfan syndrome. We found out, well, when she was pretty young, we kind of knew there was something, and by the time she was five, we found out that's what it was. The connective tissue isn't as strong in your body, and so her aorta wasn't strong, and so she took medication for quite a few years. But we knew she was facing aorta surgery, probably that fall. They'd been talking about it for a while, and again, it was preventative. It was replace it before it tore. But that's what happened the night she died, as it tore.
So we felt fortunate that we had found out that she had it. We had her on all the preventative measures, mm-hmm. And we're looking at it more as a life nuisance and something that you had to handle, rather than something mm-hmm. that would take her away from us.
Yeah, I had picked her up at high school group. She had just finished blowout, and she was now going to the high school youth group. And I went in to get her because it was pouring down rain, and she had apparently gone to the phone. I found her upstairs at the phone, and she was getting ready to call me, and she said, Mom, my chest hurts. And I didn't really think, oh my gosh, alarm immediately, but when she got in the car, she laid down in the back seat. I just drove her to Children's. And so we got there, and they pretty much took her right back.
The pain that she was in was overwhelming, and she was just being quiet.
She said it hurt too much to talk. They were getting ready to admit her to the cardiac unit, and they actually had a resident in there, and she was doing her assessment. She coded. And so it was just like unbelievable. I mean, they rushed her over. I mean, they worked on her for 45 minutes.
We prayed with the chaplain and asked for God to intervene. And there came a point, though, during the code that I began to think she's going to be gone.
At least for a year, I could hardly get past the trauma of that night, to really begin the grieving.
It was helpful having the other two boys, that
oh, yeah.
just the fact that we knew we needed to persevere and mm-hmm. continue to be parents to them. Because I, mm-hmm. when we lost Sandy, I just wanted life to stop mm-hmm. and wanted to hold on to the memories that I had, wanted to, make the world stop turning so what little I had left of her I could keep. And I guess there was a part of me that began to understand that the grief that I have and the fact that I miss Sandy was going to be something with me for the rest of my life. And I was beginning to put that in the idea of, well, this is part of what I have to pick up each day and then continue to live life. With this experience, it's brought out Glenda's compassion and a lot of her ability to see how the other person views something. And I've experienced her forgiveness that when I was, not being appropriate or was in a different place than she was, just the grace that she allowed me to be who I was when I was. And that spilled out in a lot of her other relationships now as
yeah.
well.
Andy's more dependent on other people. I think there was a strong, independence, and he faced something that he couldn't do on his own, and I think that's made a deepening of his relationships with some people, and I think with us. And
I think we're closer together now than we were then. You know, our marriage has matured, and you know, we have a depth of understanding of each other and love for one another, having persevered through this.
I saw it in other relationships too. I had to make a conscious effort to invest there and to listen. My friends were going through things. I wasn't living in a vacuum. In fact, a couple of close friends were going through a couple of really difficult months right afterwards, their marriages and other situations that were real hard. And it was kind of a relief to talk about somebody else's problem, but also it was helpful for me to just get my eyes off myself.
One of the things that spoke very strongly to me was the promise that God was going to wipe away every tear, and there'd be no death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain when we were in his presence. And a part of me, as I was grieving, rejoiced that Sandy was in the presence of God and had no pain. You know, I was grieving that I was here without her. There is no depth that is deeper than God's love. Was something that helped give me hope that even as I sometimes felt as though I was despairing, I knew that God was bigger than my despair.
I knew where Sandy was, and I knew that although it seemed forever, this life, and how long was I going to struggle with this, I knew what the end point was, that we would be there with her. I am probably more focused on the future because I've gotten through some of those hardest days that, you know, when it was just so fresh and difficult. You got to persevere through that, I think, to get to some of the comfort and to be able to focus more on the future.
That ability to say, there are things that I don't understand. There are troubles that I'm not sure why God's allowing. There are circumstances that are obviously out of my control. But the hope is that they're not out of God's control. And I think perseverance helps you have that long view of God. God is at work.
All right. Certainly want to thank the Morrises for sharing their story with us. And I think you saw in what they had to say, you know, some of the currents that Paul is bringing out in this passage. Every parent's worst nightmare, you know. What will it produce? Bitterness? Resentment? Well, you know, those are real feelings that have to be worked through. But ultimately, you know, God is able to use even great tragedy to further his purposes in our life. And that's where we're going to be able to experience God in a deeper way, too. Why don't we spend a few minutes in prayer? God, it's comforting to know that our relationship with you can sustain us and can actually transform us as we respond to you in the context of the problems and trials that really do come about in our lives. And I thank you, Lord, so much for Andy and Glenda's example, their willingness to both be authentic about the real pain that they have felt in their life and the loss that they have, and at the same time, a depth of faith that has taken this very tragic situation and turned it into some significant transformation and usefulness on your behalf. And so, thanks for that, God, and just ask that we would be able to suck it up a little bit here and face the music that you have for us, Lord, so that we can share in your character. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.